Shall we pray? Shall we pray then, as we make a start? Our Father in heaven, we praise you that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. And so we pray that you would unfold your word to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would enlighten us, shed your light into our darkness, and make us wise. Help us to know how best to use our lives for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject in this final session is faith and risk-taking, as you can see, and I want us to see that true faith takes what appears to be risks in the present, and that such faith sometimes experiences triumph and often experiences tears, but always is rewarded. The final verses of this chapter are beautifully, beautifully balanced. We're talking about faith and experience. True faith, given the final word and finished work in the guaranteed future world, takes what appears to be great risks today in the light of God's certain tomorrow. Christian experience, sometimes triumph, often tears. Some years ago, I couldn't sleep one evening, and I came down and switched on the telly, and there was a programme on our Olympic rowers. There were two girls out training in early February, scraping the ice off the roof and driving through the early morning mist to the Datchet Reservoir in bitterly cold temperatures in a beaten-up old car. And you know how they have the camera in the car and all the rest of it. And the person behind the camera said, tell me, what makes you do it? And one of the girls replied without a second's hesitation, the podium. So such confidence and certainty concerning the future, which actually for them was uncertain. In fact, I was really thrilled to see that they did actually stand on the podium in gold as the British flag was raised. But such certainty meant they were prepared to risk everything in the present. And I want to see that the experience of so-called risk-taking sometimes triumph, often tears. So first, faith and triumph, verses 32 to 35. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. So faith acts. Faith doesn't sit back on its laurels and wait. Faith already has an unseen word for God. There's nothing to wait for, in a sense. We don't sit back and wait for God. God has already given us the word. And therefore, with that unseen word, faith acts on the basis of the invisible future. And indeed, we could go so far as to say that active faith begins to bring into existence that which God has promised. Say that again, because we'll focus on it. Active faith begins to bring into existence that which God has promised. Faith really is then the substance of things hoped for, as we read in verse 1. Faith is the essence of that which is not seen, because actually faith, if you like, incarnates what we're hoping for and anticipating. Active faith gives expression in the present to our certain conviction about the future. Like those two rowers, they had real conviction about the future, and therefore them out there on the lake in sub-zero temperatures was the tangible expression in the present of that certain reality in the future. Now please note again, it's not wishful thinking. Faith is not sort of hopeful, nor is it inactive passivism. Faith acts. And therefore, faith takes what would appear to be, to the world, mighty risks. The world finds it impossible to understand. After all, the world operates within the cage. It only has this world with which to analyse these things. And therefore, the world, in fact, becomes increasingly risk-averse because of its limited horizon. Why is our culture so very risk-averse? Well, inevitably, as your horizon gets more and more limited in the cage, you're desperate to live for today, and you might lose it. So you become terribly risk-averse. The world can't think why a person might leave a career. Or I was speaking last week with the Officers Christian Union. There was that guy there, a very able person, who'd spent his whole life working in a preparatory school, teaching 9, 7, 8, 11-year-old, 12-year-old boys with the purpose of witnessing to him about Jesus. He was a very, very capable man. John Edison, for example, who was known as being equally as intelligent, influential, and effective as John Stott, spent his whole life working with 9 to 11-year-olds and wrote some of that lovely Chorus on the Cross, incidentally. But the world simply can't understand that. Why would he do that? Do something like that. Faith is prepared to take mighty risks. The world can't understand why somebody might spend her summer holidays serving on a teenage camp, for example. In verses 32 to 35, the author runs through a list of great heroes of the faith and their extraordinary conquests. Here is Gideon. Remember, God thinned his army from 32,000 to 300, with which Gideon almost single-handedly routed the Midianite hordes. Barak. Virtually unarmed, the Lord put Sisera to flight through Barak, the commander of the Canaanite armies. And Barak was faced with over 900 chieftain 2 tanks, the equivalent of the day, of course, iron chariots. King David, as a young man, unable to carry the weight of his brother's army, stood before Goliath, the 9-foot, one-man fighting machine. And I love this bit, you know, those of you with kids, reading this with your young ones, it's just great, isn't it? One of our favourite passages. You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. The boys like that bit particularly. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, with that kind of faith in the God who rules and the God who rescues, King David then went on to establish the kingdom of Israel, as with the Lord's help he overthrew all the enemies. And in verse 33 through to verse 35, we read of the kingdom being established. He conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises. Of God's people standing against God's enemies, verse 33b and 34, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword. And then of God acting on his promises to enable his people to triumph, being made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, putting armies to flight. Three little sections there. And over again, it is not because they sat back and waited that God worked. It's because on the basis of his promise, they went out and took action and got on the front foot. Each time, the individual stepping out in faith, taking what the world would think were mad risks, and yet what are, in fact, no risks at all, because they are underwritten by the power of God. Stopping the mouth of lions and quenching the power of fire must refer to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Wonderful, isn't it? As that little group, 3 14-year-olds, in front of Nebuchadnezzar with all his power, who, as the kind of dictator he was, had absolute power over them to throw them into the fiery furnace. God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up. A huge raspberry blown in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar. And what must have the court have thought as they sat there trembling and these 14-year-old kids stood up and told Nebuchadnezzar where he could get off? And of course, we all know where Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is today, room 52 of the British Museum. Who stood? The boys, because God was with them. Did you notice that phrase in the middle of verse 33? Obtaining promises. That is, they didn't wait for the promises to come to them. You might say, if you want to put it theologically, they realized that God uses human means to achieve his sovereign purpose. And say they obtained promises. It's a striking way of putting it, isn't it? It shows what's in the mindset of the author as he talks about faith. Concretizing. I don't think there is such a verb, is there? To concrete? Concretizing. We're going to make it. We're going to make one up. Okay, concretizing. We'll say it with the right kind of accent and everyone will think it's authentic. There we go. We've done it. The thing, however, that I absolutely love about this list, and I only noticed it halfway through the preparation of this talk when I first ever gave it, the thing I love about it is that every one of the individuals is deeply flawed. Let's look back at the list, shall we? Gideon. What do you know about Gideon? Gideon was a weak man. And when the angel of God came to visit him in Judges 6, he says, with deep irony, I've put 4 exclamation marks in my Bible just beside it to remind myself, he says this, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valour." And actually, Gideon then objects immediately, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm a weed." And it took the reduction of his army to 300 for God to teach him that the Lord saves whether by many or by few. Barak. Barak was hand-wringingly wet. He was a browbeaten risk avoider in an age when the women wore the trousers in Israel. Deborah was in charge. He was like a member of Mrs. Thatcher's cabinet, cowering in the corner as Deborah led the people of Israel, a Church of England minister in front of women bishops, Geoffrey Howe being savaged by a dead sheep. When Deborah said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men?" Remember what Barak said? "I will only go to war, Deborah, if you go with me. If you will not go, I will not go." And then when actually Barak was ready to launch the attack and the enemy were absolutely on the point of the sword, where was he found? Whimpering in his tent. And Deborah got up and kicked his butt. "Get out, Barak," she said. "This is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go with you?" Absolutely on the point, isn't it? Samson. Deeply flawed. Battled with sin all his life. Triumphed only after being disciplined by God. His card was marked. And Jephthah, who of course delivered Israel by faith, but made that appallingly foolish mistake of promising the life of his daughter. Now, I find that immensely helpful. I don't know about you. We had this weekend and it's all been kind of, right, what do we do by faith? And faith is, making concrete the promises of the future and so on. And we come to the end and say, well, actually, now we've got to go and do something about it. But isn't it helpful to know that actually the Lord uses wimps? And when we first had this series on a Sunday evening in St. Helens, I made the mistake when we actually sort of, previewed and all the rest of it, calling it heroic faith. And very quickly changed it to flawed faith. Because if we only had the list of mighty heroes, you and I might well be saying, well, it was all right for them. Hudson Taylor, okay for him. But you've no idea how weak I am. I'm like a Barak. I'm a hand-wringing risk avoider. You've no idea of my track record. I'm a Samson. I've failed. My card is marked. God could never use me. You've no idea of some of the mistakes I've made in the past. I'm a Jephthah. I've done some really stupid things. or you've no idea of my family background and circumstances, I am a Gideon. I am not an alpha male. At which point the author would say, no, you're wrong. I have every idea of your weaknesses, your track record, your folly, and your background. But God works through people like us, flawed, faith and triumph. You know, I love hearing the story of how St. Helens got started and how, you know, the 30 men in the 1950s were praying. How they began to pray. They had a promise from God. He will people his new creation with people who are one through the preaching of the gospel. So they knew God's certain future. They had God's presence opened up to them through the finished work of Christ on the cross, and they took action. In 1959, St. Helens fell vacant. 1961, May the 24th, 50 years ago, this summer, Dick Lucas was appointed. Do you know there were 6 members in the congregation? I think only one of them was Christian, brother. That was Dick speaking, by the way. And then you look and see what the Lord has done through ordinary men and women like you and me. And the question has to be asked, well, then what kind of generation will we be? What risks will we take? Think of the business guys who went and bought the barge sailed across, well, went across to Amsterdam, you know, sought out this barge, had it done up, purchased it, had it done up, had it sailed back, met it at the open mouth of the Thames, sailed it. How do you sail a barge? I don't know. I don't know what you do. But anyway, whatever they were did. Like that, you think. Yes, thank you, Borgon, and at the back. Obviously done a lot of barge sailing. Sailed it up the Thames, moored it in thing. And how many people have heard the gospel through that? Can you think of others who've gone out on church plants? I think of somebody in my own partnership group who this, just before Easter, is gathering together 4 of his colleagues who work for him in the market, and we're going to have lunch together and I'm going to explain the gospel. What kind of generation? What kind of risks? I have made mistakes at St. Helens over which I cringe as I think about them. I try not to. I always try and sort of draw a line, forget it and move on. But, you know, I've made plenty of mistakes. Some of you know about them, and I'm not going to tell you if you don't, because I've dropped the ball on the try line on many occasions. And there have been moral failures, none of which would disqualify me from ministry, not things that would necessarily hit the headlines. But, you know, just like you and everybody else here. But this wonderful list of failures, really, are used by God. When I last spoke on this topic in the city, not from this passage, but this kind of idea, a woman wrote to me shortly afterwards, and she'd just received a letter from a lady she hadn't met since they were at school 20 years previously. You won't remember me, we were in the same class in year 9. We had a teacher who was anti-Christian, you were a Christian. One day he was mocking the Christian faith, and he said openly, there cannot be anybody left in the world who genuinely believes these kind of things. There was a short pause, and you, age 9 or 11 or whatever it was, stood up. And the letter continued, I've never forgotten it. I've been having a particularly rough time over this last year. And as I remembered you and your stand, I popped into the local church. They told me about Jesus, and I've become a Christian. Faith takes risks. Sometimes it means triumph. But the chapter doesn't finish until our author has quite rightly spoken about the trials and the tears. And again, it's beautifully balanced, isn't it, with verse 32 and 35, as we look at the tribulation and trials of 36 to 38. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I missed the first part of this, verse 35. Tortured is the rack. Apparently they were stretched and then beaten over the stomach till the stomach walls burst. Mocking is verbal abuse. Flogging and imprisonment is as it says. And the point is that these people took risks and refused to capitulate. They didn't shrink back. They endured. Clearly, Jeremiah is in mind, and Jeremiah, you will remember, was lowered into the sewer up to his stomach and until a courtier had pity on him and released him. Micaiah was imprisoned and starved. Hanani was put in the stocks. Zechariah stoned in the temple, stoned to death. Isaiah purportedly sawn in two. Apparently he fled from King Manasseh, hid up that big oak tree. And Manasseh had the oak tree either burnt out or sawn down, and then took Isaiah back and had him sawn in two in Jerusalem. Elijah is an interesting one, isn't it? Remember, Elijah lived off the wild scraps of food brought to him by ravens. So destitute was he. And Elisha wandered about dressed in sheepskins. Now, I think this is immensely important because it gives the perfect balance to the triumph. You know, you come across churches, don't you, and some of us will have come across them, who suggest that if you follow Jesus, you step onto a conveyor belt of health, wealth and happiness. I think Hillsong is very like that from what I've seen of it. Some of you will have come across the teaching of Benny Hinn, who's had a significant influence in this country. I think he is a real rogue, actually. He promises full healing, complete health, to all who truly trust in Jesus. And I have a little heresy shelf at home, which if you ever write a book, you need to just check that it hasn't found its way there. On the heresy shelf is Benny Hinn's book, Lord, I Need a Miracle, in which he categorically says, if you are not healed from your sickness, you have not got enough faith. And that kind of teaching is really wicked. It's really horrible. What does it say to our friends? Try telling that to Isaiah. Some of you will have come across Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, New York Times bestseller. Again, it speaks of God wanting to bless us and give us full satisfaction. The idea is that if you follow Jesus, you will achieve your potential. Well, you will achieve your potential, but not in the way Joel Osteen thinks. More promotion, better business success, and so on. In fact, his book is almost the exact reverse of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us that if we endure now, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, we will find ourselves walking in the way of the cross with tears and trial. In fact, I was thinking perhaps I should write an alternative to Joel Osteen's book. I'm not a good enough writer to do it. His Best Life Then is what it would be called. So faith and risk-taking will mean an experience in the present. A lot of young Christians want to know about Christian experience. There's a big thing about it. Yeah, but what is Christ? We want to experience Christ. Well, experiencing Christ will be triumph. Yes, there may well be triumphs, but experiencing Christ will mean tears. Triumph, trial, tears. Peter Cameron Scott, 1895, with 15 others, landed in Mombasa in Kenya. 1896, wrote in his diary, they have hazy ideas about God. How far from the truth can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we, to men benighted, the lamp of life deny? Here am I, use me in life and death. And within a year, all bar one of those missionaries were dead or back home. What would you say? Weak, unimpressive, insignificant. 1995, 25,000, this is 100 years later, 25,000 Kenyans gather in Nairobi to celebrate the 100th anniversary of AIM. They sang "To God Be the Glory." And at that stage, AIM had over 1 million members in Kenya alone. Today, 40% of Uganda's population claims to be Bible-believing Christians. Faith and risk-taking. Faith takes risks. What kind of risks will we take? Oh, we've had a lot of talk of the China 7. I love C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, some of you know I've mentioned this before. C.T. Studd, the English cricketer, he was the Freddie Flintoff of his day. And he was in the Ashes match where the Ashes was named at the end of the 19th century, you know, at the Oval. Final match, went down to the last over, one spectator gnawed his way through the handle of his umbrella. Such was the tension. Some of us have been there, I'm sure. C.T. Studd, as he stood just in Bermondsey, just a stone's throw away from our house, how can I spend the rest of my life living for myself when thousand upon thousand are going to a Christless eternity without the Lord Jesus? And he took the risk and left. Well, there we are, faith and foundations, faith and the future, faith and values, faith and risk-taking. What risks will we take in the city together as a partnership? What are the risks that we're going to take together? Let's close there. Shall I lead us in prayer and then over to Mark? Consider him. Once again, our Father, we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned the shame. And we pray that you would enable us to be similar risk takers. Help us to take up our cross, to follow him. Show us where we can step out, as it were, on your promises and obtain the promises as we live for you. And we pray that this coming year will be one of mighty risks taken for you. We pray that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. For your name's sake. Amen.